The kingdom of God is not from this world.
The kingdom of God is about things no rich man can store away today in a barn. It is richness toward God forever.
The kingdom of God is where those who have humbled themselves are invited by God to take the seat of honor.
The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power.
The kingdom of God is where each and every single sinner is found and rejoiced over.
The kingdom of God is where people, thinking clearly and acting righteously, long to be.
The kingdom of God is where God reigns in goodness and power, and it is inside of his people.
The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
The kingdom of God is the glorious end of every kingdom of this world.
The kingdom of God is everything new.
The kingdom of God is absolute and ultimate reality, breaking into the unrealities of our world.
The kingdom of God is the world and its people, turned right side up, now and then into eternity.
The kingdom of God is where there is no better truth ever heard or spoken than this: Jesus Christ is Lord.
So we're talking about the kingdom of God as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark. I hope you all had a good Sunday last Sunday on Super Bowl Sunday. If anyone has any confusion about what happened last Sunday, I just would encourage you to talk to our ushers, particularly Catlin, who's still, I don't know if he's ever taken it off in the last month. He's still wearing his Bronco shirt. But you can ask him about Super Bowl. He'd be happy to tell you all about it. You know, in thinking about Super Bowl, I sort of realized some of the good things about sports. I think sports oftentimes in the church kind of takes it on the chin, and rightfully so, because it really is an idolatry, a huge idolatry in our culture, and that's not good. Something that takes the place of God. It's not a good thing, and sports certainly threatens to do that. Athletic events tend to do that in our culture. But the thing itself is pretty good. I mean, athletic competition, I think, is very good. Bringing out the best in people, working together as a team, a lot of really good things that happen as part of athletic competition, which is really the intention of it. It doesn't make a good God, but it's fine for what it is. One of the things, too, I think that sports does for us is it can be a tool for relationships. I mean, caring about your team is kind of like caring for you. You know, rising and falling with the Buckeyes because your friend Larry or your friend Don are from Ohio and are big Buckeye fans. You know, it's a way of caring for one another. It gives us men something to talk about, which we men always seem to need. I talk about sports. I enjoy sports, and I talk about it, like, with my sons quite a bit. We talk about games and teams, and it gives us something to talk about. And talking with one another is a good thing. It's a way of us connecting. And I think in that regard, it's pretty good. Sports, though, it's kind of like politics in that it is a great place to fine-tune a skill that we humans naturally place a very high value on. And that is the skill of arranging propositional statements to bolster our opinions. Yeah, I see people shaking their head. You know where I'm going with this. Let me clarify a couple of terms. First of all, propositional statement. A propositional statement is a word about things that can be shown to be true, a fact, or false, errors or lies. It's 33 degrees outside. You can get a thermometer and you can check that out. It's either true or it's false. That's a propositional statement. Opinions are words that are attached to a person and cannot be proven. It's cold outside. Well, not if you're an Eskimo. 33 degrees is time to take your shirt off and do some suntanning if you're an Eskimo. So it's an opinion word. You can't really prove it one way or another. Now, both of these, propositional statements and opinions, are what I would call observational words. Words about the things around us. We make observations and we make statements about the things we observe. Sports fans are full of opinions and always looking for facts to back them up. I mean, all you have to do is listen to sports talk radio, and there's a bunch of it on the radio, for about 5 minutes, and you figure this out rather quickly. People calling in, and they're marshaling their facts to back their opinions. You know, the Panthers are still the best team. There's a East Coast bias in the national rankings. Yeah, wins and losses, facts, are then used to bolster the truly important reality, which is my opinion. People do the same thing with politics, don't they? In sports and in politics, it's all about our clever use of facts to make our opinions seem plausible. But our opinions have to do with the commitments of our hearts and are not always logical or rational. Sports reveals this. I mean, somebody's just telling me, I mentioned this in the first service, and they told me they went to the Wolfpack game last night. And it was a perfect example of this. Sports reveals about how our opinions, we attach our opinions based on the commitment of our hearts. And then we try to make the facts fit in with that. You know, when there's bad officiating at a sporting contest, and when that bad officiating, the mistakes that the officials make, the bad calls, the missed calls, when that affects your team negatively, those errors are rising right out of the pit of hell, aren't they? When those bad calls, when those errors in officiating happen in a sporting contest, and they happen to benefit your team, it's just one of those things. It's part of the game, right? I mean, this should tell you something about us. It's our heart commitment that comes first, and then we try to make the facts fit that. In life, it seems we are wise, though, to go the other direction with our observational words, to let our opinions be informed and guided by the facts we observe. What is true versus what is false? That's probably going to work better for us in the long run. But this is difficult because there are so many things we don't know for sure. Our observations are so limited. What happens when we die? Now, there's another kind of word to go along with these observational words, and it's what I would call instrumental words. These are words that affect change because they are spoken. One kind of instrumental word is what I would call words, a word of power. It is spoken outwardly. It's a word that is spoken and then changes things around the one who speaks the words because of the power of the person that says it, or because of the power of the words themselves. For example, the president declares war. Things change. The jury says guilty. The judge says 10 years. Reality changes in accordance with the word spoken, these instrumental words. I say, I'm going on vacation next month, and my boss says, you've earned the time, so you may go. Another kind of instrumental word is what I would call a word of faith. You know, word of power and then a word of faith. A word of faith is spoken inwardly. You speak this word to yourself, essentially. And it brings change to the speaker himself or herself. This word of faith may be wisely based on observational words, but they go beyond. Beyond facts. Speaking of things beyond our observational abilities, things we can't know for sure or prove with measurements or human logic, but things we can and must believe. A word of faith. Beyond opinions, speaking to ourselves and to others in a way that defines who we are and powerfully makes us that way, in a way that truly changes us. Not merely talking about the way things seem to be around us, but talking about who we are. Examples, Dad, I trust you are thinking of what is best for me, so I will follow your advice. Or vice versa. It's a word of faith, and it has a powerful effect on who we are and what we do or don't do. There is no such thing as God, and right and wrong are made up categories. It's a word of faith. This is just who I am. And nobody has the right to try to change me. It's a word of faith. Speak that to yourself, and it will have a dramatic effect on who you are and what you do. I'm not that kind of person. People come and suggest, hey, let's go do this. And I say, hey, I'm not that guy. That's a word of faith. It has an effect on who I am. This illness has been really tough, but I'm going to beat it. When I die, I am going to be with Jesus forever because he is my Lord and Savior. Now, the living God who reveals himself through his word, the Bible, doesn't speak words of faith. He is immutable. He doesn't change. He is who he is now and forever. No word from him or anyone else causes God to grow or evolve in any way. Nothing is beyond God's observational powers. He never speaks of things he doesn't know about for sure. The living God does, though, speak words of power. Like in creation. And God spoke, let there be, and there was. Redemption, God speaks into existence, changes in his world and in us that we need. Jesus revealed himself to be God the Son, God himself come to save, the Word of God in human flesh. And he did this by what he did, a strange birth, miracles, a surprising sacrificial death on a cross. And Jesus did this by what he said, startling claims about himself, teaching that continues to prove itself to be right and good and effective today. And one day, Jesus even showed his identity by speaking instrumentally to nature itself. And Jesus' word of power on that day brings a word of hope to us today. Here's my thesis statement for what I want us to get today and hang on to and carry with us today. It's my word of faith, and I hope and pray that it is God's word of power for us here today. In God's kingdom, faith banishes fear because Jesus Christ gets the last word about us, and that word has already been spoken. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to hear your word and to receive what you would give us today. Lord, take my words, my word of faith, and make it your word of power by your Spirit today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's our text. It's Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." All right, well, let me go back to a sports story for a second. I actually played sports when I was in high school, mostly basketball. I actually wanted to play football, but my dad, his line to me when I always mentioned that to him was, "You know, son, you'd make a better football than football player." Not very big, but I wasn't really very tall for basketball either. I was one of those short guys that, you know, dribbled the ball and passed it to other people. I don't remember a lot of my games when I was in high school, but unfortunately I do remember one. And that was when we traveled across town to North Salinas High School. They were our arch rivals. I went to Salinas High. And North Salinas were our arch rivals. We went across town to play a basketball game at North Salinas. And at the end of the game, it was one of those scenarios that you paint for yourself when you're playing by yourself on your driveway with the hoop nailed up onto the roof. 3-2-1, he shoots. It's, oh, do it again. 3-2-1, he shoots. It's good. They win. Well, we were actually behind by 1 point, and we had the ball under our own basket. There were like, I don't know, 10 or 15 seconds left, probably about 10 seconds left. And we huddled up, and the coach made a plan. I was a little guy, so I was going to dribble it up. And I was supposed to, once I got past half court, a little past half court, I was supposed to look. And our sharpshooting other guard, Craig, was going to cut up by the top of the key. And if he was open, I'd throw it to him, and he'd grab it and shoot, and we were going to win. Or Howie, who was like 7'8". Not terribly athletic, but he was 7'8". Who needs to be athletic if you're a basketball player and you're really tall? He would kind of come across the key down by the basket, and if he was open, I'd throw it into him. And he'd catch it and score, and we'd win. So that was the plan. We're playing at North Salinas High. Somebody passed the ball into me, and I raced up the court dribbling. I had the plan in my head, focused. But the crowd was counting down the time. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I mean, it was almost down to 1 by the time I got just over half court. There was no time to pass the ball and have somebody else shoot. So once I got across half court and it was down to like 3-2-1, I just grabbed the ball and I chucked it up toward the basket, expecting, as I released the ball, for the buzzer to sound. I know. Oh, you see, you're feeling for me, aren't you? High school sophomore. The buzzer didn't sound. The ball sailed up somewhere near, it was in the same general vicinity in the gym as the basket, but that's about the best you could say for it. It slammed off the backboard and bounced back, and still the buzzer didn't sound. There was a kind of a scramble for the ball as it kind of tumbled around, and people scrambled for the ball and it bounced around, and eventually people were scrambling for it somewhere else, and eventually it got knocked out of bounds, and as the ball was going out of bounds, the buzzer finally sounded. Do you know what that crowd did? They counted down the time purposefully too fast. And I, in my sophomoric, I think I was actually a sophomore. That means a wise fool, right? Yeah? Yeah. A wise fool. Mostly fool on that day. I actually believed them. They were actually giving me a propositional statement that was a lie about the amount of time left in the game. And I made it an instrumental word, a word of power to me, and operated according to the wisdom they were sharing. And as a result of that, we lost the game. Now, I was still looking for maybe another word that went beyond the game itself. I mean, you looked up at the scoreboard finally, and it said we lost by 1 point. That was the last word on the game. You know those movies where the coach, you know, the player's made the mistake of his life, you know, they've lost the big game, and at the end of the movie, the coach comes up to the player, and he puts his arm around him, and he says, you know, son, we're going to learn from this, and we're going to grow, and we're going to get him next year, right? You know, those sort of movies. Apparently, my coach had never seen those movies. Oh, that was the worst shot I think I've ever seen. That was not what we were looking for. Yeah, coach, the time was almost gone. No, it wasn't. I thought maybe one of my players might have a word beyond the game for me, but none of them actually got anywhere near me after the game in the locker room. My best friend actually attended that game. He's still my best friend, Uncle Mark. We went to the same high school. He came over to that game and watched that game. And after the game, we were driving home, and I said something like, yeah, I guess there was still a couple of seconds left on the clock when I shot, actually 8. Thanks. It was the truth. Who gets the last word? That's how I fouled up. I thought the crowd had the last word about the time left in the game, and that was a very foolish thing on my part. Never made that mistake again, I can tell you. Because no coach ever let me be in the game at the end after that, but I thought the crowd did, and they didn't. The scoreboard had the last word about the game. Who gets the last word about us? And this is where we shift over to Mark chapter 4, 35, and this amazing story of Jesus and his disciples and the wind and the sea. And let me just go over the story for a moment. What is this story all about? Well, what does this story, first of all, not teach? First, it doesn't teach us that when the going gets tough, the tough go to sleep. I mean, which is in a sense what the disciples are saying about Jesus. It's like, perhaps, Lord, you don't realize the crisis we're in right now. This is rather disconcerting that you are actually still asleep and we're all about to die. Don't you care? I mean, we're reading your actions as though you really don't care about our welfare, because how do you sleep when we're all about to go under? And by the way, these were experienced fishermen. I mean, if they were afraid, it's because it was a whale of a storm. They should not have been out on the water. It was one of those sudden winds that apparently come up around the area of the Sea of Galilee. And it wasn't predictable, and all of a sudden, bam, they were in the middle of it, and it was scary. And it's annoying to them, more than annoying to them, that Jesus is asleep. And this story is not teaching us that when the going gets tough, the tough go to sleep. Jesus can rest in the midst of the storm. Boy, right there, there's a wonderful sermon right there, but we're just going to pass over that. Jesus can rest in the midst of the storm. Why? Because he knows himself to be tougher than the going. Jesus is tougher than the storm, and he knows it. And he can rest. And he's inviting his disciples to do the same. Now, this story also does not teach us that Jesus always quiets our storms, right? I mean, we all know that from our own experience. Amen? I mean, just because we pray and ask God to take away some circumstance doesn't mean that it disappears. Sometimes it does, but not all the time. And this story is not here to tell us, well, all you have to do is be in the right place at the right time and God will take away your storms. It doesn't happen that way. But he invites us to rest in him, to rest with him in the midst of whatever storms we experience. That's clearly part of this story. Whatever's going on with Jesus, with us, we have a hope that transcends whatever it is that is assailing us. Why? Okay, because here's what the story does teach. First, really at the heart of the matter here, on the lips of Jesus, the heart of the matter here is that faith, our own instrumental words of faith, in agreement with God's instrumental word of power, is what God wants to develop in us. In response to his disciples who wake him up in the midst of this storm, what does Jesus say? I mean, he doesn't say, well, you guys are the experienced fishermen, you're right, I should have been afraid, so let's see what we can do about this. He says to them, why are you so afraid? Now, if you think about it, that's kind of a silly thing to ask, isn't it? I mean, really, these are experienced fishermen. This storm is bad enough that they think they're going to die. And they've been out when the wind has been blowing before. Why are we afraid? Look around. Isn't it pretty obvious? Do you see the water coming in? Do you see the boat tipping over? Do you see the wind blowing? What do you mean, why are we afraid? Why does Jesus ask that? Well, he asked that, I think, to try to help them understand why it is that they're afraid so that he can tell them about something that's bigger than why they're afraid. I mean, they got plenty of reason to be afraid, but Jesus still, why are you so afraid? Well, because we're about to die, that might be why. Because we've never been caught out in a storm like this before. Jesus goes on, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Interesting. Jesus is pointing to a whole different way of looking at themselves in the midst of these circumstances. Of course they're afraid, but you know, you want to know why you're really afraid? Because you don't have faith. If you did, you would know that you're going to be okay. I'm here. I'm here with you. Do you still have no faith? So that's what Jesus is most interested in. Life, death, storms. Faith, now that's huge. Faith in Jesus is what matters most. Now remember back earlier in this chapter, last week we talked about it. Jesus tells his disciples, as he's explaining parables, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom. And then we noted together that whatever the secret was, it didn't help them seem to get things all that much better, right? I mean, they don't seem to be a whole lot smarter than everybody else about the things that Jesus teaches. They seem to be missing the point quite a bit. And we agreed, at least I said, nobody objected, that the real secret that they've been given is Jesus himself. And I think Jesus is demonstrating this right here. The secret of the kingdom is Jesus himself. Stick with him who sticks with us, and it's going to be okay. What's going to be okay? Anything, everything. He is the secret. You want to understand better? Stick with him. He'll help you. You want to transcend circumstances? Stick with him. He'll help you. See, here he is in the midst of the storm. He's saying, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Have faith, and that faith will banish your fear. You'll see that I and you together are bigger than the things that we're afraid of. In this story, though, the disciples do catch a glimpse of the enormity of the secret, who is Jesus, that they have been given. I mean, it's one thing to say, you have the secret of the kingdom of God. We've got the secret. We've got the secret. It is Jesus. Yeah, 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 yeah. That's great. Now take a look at Jesus. You know, C.S. Lewis has a wonderful image for Jesus in his Chronicles of Narnia, right? And it's Aslan, who is a lion. And when people meet Aslan, they're afraid of him. And the question, of course, is always, you know, the question that's asked in a couple of occasions, is he safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. Do you want a real live lion in this room right now? No, thank you. Okay, let me ask you this. Do you want Jesus in this room right now? Of course we do. But the real Jesus, I think, based on this story, not based on what we want to be true or even what we teach each other a lot in the church, but the real Jesus from this story is a Jesus who probably is going to frighten us before he comforts us. The real Jesus is a mind-blowing reality, right? Blows everything, all categories, all the way, our ways of thinking. And that's a scary thing. The enormity of the holiness of God is something that actually is frightening. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Was it Proverbs 1:7, I think it is? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I actually love that proverb. I mean, if you think you can just kind of come dancing, la la, God and I, we're like this, yeah, who are you? You don't really know God. I mean, you think God has nothing better to do in all the universe than to save you? You got the wrong God. That's the God we've been fed culturally to some extent. The center of the universe is you, friend. God's whole purpose is to serve you. You got the wrong God. Our whole purpose is to serve God. The good news, of course, is as we get to know this God, who in his enormity, in his holiness should frighten us, this Jesus who would appear to us as a roaring lion, you get to know him and you realize the one you most need to fear is the one you least need to fear. Why? Let's move on in the story here. Jesus' word in this story does something. It doesn't just say something, it does something. It helps produce this vital faith in his followers that he seems to indicate is the most important thing. He speaks and reveals his identity. Jesus is the commander of nature. Nobody else has done that. Thus, he gives evidence of his crucial place in the world. Jesus, God the Son, gets the last word over nature. Nature does its storm thing, and Jesus says, quiet. And nature must obey. Jesus gets the last word over nature. It indicates that he gets the last word over life's storms. Quiet, be still. He gets the last word over our questions and our observational limitations. Are we worried about the things we don't know? It's all right. Jesus gets the last word over those things. What kind of questions do we want to ask? Well, when we're all out of questions, Jesus still has a word to speak. And Jesus gets the last word over and about us. When this one who has that kind of power with a word that he can speak, with literally godlike power, when the disciples catch a glimpse of this one, they're afraid. And they ask each other, who is this? I mean, they've been hanging around with him for quite a while. So what? So what does this mean for us? Well, let me just offer a couple things. First, I think it can help us in terms of wise management of our lives. Jesus gets the last word. What kind of stuff do we face? One time or another, every one of us has to deal with things like pain. And I know from experience, and I know probably most of you know from experience, that when you're in pain, physical pain, or worse, emotional pain, it's hard to pay any attention to anything else, right? I mean, it is all-consuming. What? Is there a word that we can hear in the midst of our pain? Yeah. Jesus gets the last word over pain. Pain can blah, 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 blah for a while. But in the end, Jesus speaks the last word over all of our pain. Stress. Plenty of reasons to stress, yeah? Jesus gets the last word over every one of them, and he gets the last word over our stress. Resources. Everybody's worried about running out of resources. God gets the last word. Jesus gets the last word over our resources. Time. We're running out of time. No, we're not. Jesus gets the last word over time. Logic. Logic. You know, if in fact we're sort of agreeing that this text teaches us that Jesus gets the last word over us, and that's an important part of what this revelation of God's kingdom is all about, a larger question looms, does it not? If Jesus gets the last word, what is it? What is Jesus' last word? And this is when it really gets good. Because God's last word for us, Jesus' last word for us, has already been spoken. This isn't something we're hoping for, that maybe God will say later on. We don't have to hope that after we die and we appear before God, that he'll maybe come up with something good to say for us. No, no. God's final word for us has already been spoken. And here's the answer. God's last word for us is, ready? Jesus. God's last word for us is Jesus Christ. Jesus has a last word about us, but more, Jesus is the last word for us. Listen to what Jesus says. No storm, including death, will have the last word about you. Whatever it is that we face. Look, I know these things are tough. There are things that are going on in your life, most of which I don't know anything about, that are really hard. None of it will get the last word about you or me. Jesus does. And Jesus shows us that his last word for us is good news. I love you. That's it. Jesus is God's I love you in human form, is it not? He shows us what real love really is. Happy Valentine's Day, by the way. Couldn't find Jesus on any of the cards in the store, but I did find heart, so I guess that's good. He shows us what real love is. He is love in human form. He is the final and full expression of God's love, a love that comes and is with us and loves us and dies in our place. That's love. I love you enough to die for you. You are that precious to me. I will not let anything take you from me. The power that raised me from death can and will do the same for you. No matter how rough things are now, one day we will be together, where my peace and quiet and calm will be unbroken. We will live in the midst of that quiet, be still, and know that I am God. So for those who have died, the buzzer has sounded. The life, their life is over. But something greater and more glorious, new and eternal life, has begun. And for us, life goes on. And the question is, whose word are we going to look toward and listen to for wisdom and direction and comfort and strength? The opinions and deceptions of the crowds? 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2. The fear mongers, which is all of us, in a culture that is all about fear. You need to be afraid. You realize you have not achieved financial security. You better invest with us. Fear. You know, if you don't buy our product, you're going to miss out. Your life is going to be impoverished somehow. And we don't want that, do we? I mean, we're just here to help. For $29.95. Three easy installments. And again, not that stuff that people are selling is all bad, but it's all, it's fear motivated. It's the crowd. It's the crowd. And I think Jesus gives us a scoreboard that we can look at about what is real. Are we going to listen to the temporary and limited words, the scoreboards of this world, or the eternal and instrumental word of God, God's last word about us and for us, spoken once and for all in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? Will we then keep joining our word of faith, a powerful word, an instrumental word that we speak to ourselves? Will we keep joining our word of faith with God's word of power? Lord Jesus, I trust in you. I trust in you because you've made me this way. You've made me the kind of person who trusts in you. And so I am. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that encourages us, that strengthens us, that draws us to you. Lord, we thank you for this word of power that you have spoken to us through your word and through your Spirit. And I pray that it will, in fact, have the effect that you intend for each one of us, that we would trust in you, that we would have faith in the midst of all the life storms that we experience. All the life storms we're in the middle of today. Lord Jesus, we affirm together that you do in fact care if we drown. But you care more that we know you and live in you now and forever. Thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.